Thanks for listening to the podcast from Jonathan Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Community Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Continuing our series called Rise Up. And if you've been on this journey with us, it's been quite a journey so far. If you missed something, feel free to go on our website and check out what you missed. Because this week's kind of picking up right in the middle of the story. A lot's already happened. We're in the book of Nehemiah. If you're curious about where we're going to be today, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 5. You can go ahead and turn there if you've got your Bibles with you. But we're going to be digging into chapter 5. And just so you know, if you've missed some weeks or if you haven't just been at all for this particular series, they've been rebuilding part of Jerusalem, and it's been quite a task. The task is huge. It's very great. And last week we saw a great deal of opposition against what they're trying to do. And what we saw is that they're getting external as well as internal opposition, much of which we face all the time as people. We get all kinds of different adversity. Some of it comes right from our very selves. Some of it comes from the outside. But today what we're going to see is maybe one of the most difficult things that we will come up against. The topic today is called Stopping the Strife. Stopping the Strife. And so some of the worst opposition we'll face is really internal, and it comes from our very own families, our very own people. And that's what we're going to see in today's text, is that this is a tough little section. I just want to remind you, though, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18, that's our theme verse. And the people, when they were responding to Nehemiah, who said, "Hey, I've got a word from the Lord, and we need to go and build." And they said to each other and to him, "Let us rise up and build." And they strengthened their hands for the good work. And I believe God is calling us to a new work in our communities here and wherever you're coming from. He's calling you to a new work, and wondering, will you be a part of rising up and building and doing something for the gospel right where you already are? And so this is where we're coming from. This is where we've been. Now, the problem that we're going to face in today's text is that now there's this opportunity for people to be taken advantage of. There's this opportunity for the wealthy to get more wealthy, the poor to get even more impoverished, and this is what's starting to take place. And the people have forgotten something important that we often forget. Are y'all familiar with this idea that we're kind of living at war? That we're not soldiers. Some of us are, but most of us aren't soldiers. We're not necessarily tomorrow, although you might feel this way when you go to your workplace. It might feel like a battle. I don't know where you're going to work. It might truly be, "Yeah, Jonathan, I'm going to war." You just don't know. But most of us, it's not, you know, flesh and blood, and it's not that kind of battle, but we are in fact fighting a war. We are in battle. The battle is a little different than maybe you recognize or realize all the time. The battle is for the human soul. That's the battle. The battle that's going on, whether you see it or not, is a battle of destination. It's a battle of, will the Lord reach people? Will He use us to do that? Or will we be too scared to say anything? And will our neighbors never know the Lord Jesus? That's the real battle that's going on. And that's the battle that these people are forgetting in Nehemiah 5 today. I like this idea, and I'm going to kind of come back to this again and again today, is that we need to live a wartime lifestyle. That we need to always live as if we are at war, because until the Lord Jesus comes again, that is in fact true. Paul says this, and he says in Ephesians that we don't fight a war against flesh and blood, but against spiritual things, that we are fighting a spiritual war. A lot of times you are very aware of this. If you're struggling with a certain sin, if you're struggling with a certain temptation in life, you know that you're at war, that there's a constant battle for your affection. Piper says this about wartime lifestyle. He says, and this is in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, "In wartime, we spend money differently. There's austerity, not for its own sake, but because there are more strategic ways to spend money. No matter how grateful we are, gold will not make the world think that our God is good. It will make people think that our God is gold." And that's really kind of been impressed on me this week as I was in study, and just knowing that whether it's the way I handle my checkbook or the way that I handle my calendar, the way that I handle these things, if you looked in those things, you would know whether or not I'm living at war or if I think that all is nice and I can just And that's a really big check on yourself. I've heard this many times, that if you look in someone's day timer, no one really uses that anymore, but if you looked in someone's day timer and a check and their checkbook, you put those together and you know who they really worship. You could easily see, okay, this person is all about A, B, C, whatever, fill in that blank. And if you looked at mine, you'd find that out too. I think you'd find out this guy is really busy as a parent right now, but also a little bit in chaos. Does anybody else feel like they're a little bit in chaos? Like, I don't think Pastor Jonathan's figured out what he's supposed to do in life yet. If you looked at mine, you'd probably be right. I'm still trying to learn how to be all of these things. And if you feel like you're wearing a lot of hats, I'm with you. I understand. Ron Blue, he defines Christian stewardship as the use of God-given resources for the accomplishment of God-given goals. So here's the big idea today. Are you going to be willing to live as if you're at war all the time, not forgetting that there's a bigger thing going on in your life? Not to say that you can't, hey, I'm going to buy a new couch. Hey, I'm going to go on this vacation. I'm not saying cut all that off. I'm simply saying your investment, your largest investment, should be one that actually matters. Your big investment, the way you spend most of your time, the way you spend most of what you have, is for the Lord and not for yourself. That's all I'm saying. That maybe you'll take these, sometimes you've got to have some rest and this and that, I understand. But would you live with God-given resources in mind, that none of this is yours to begin with, and all of it's going to be gone when you're gone? You don't get to keep it. The only things you get to keep are what you're going up there with. And so let's have this idea in mind, this idea that they have obviously forgotten in Nehemiah chapter 5. Do you manage according to your own wants and desires, or do you have this awareness that you're managing God's stuff? That is a really freeing moment to realize my time, my possessions, all of me, it's not mine, it's God's. The fact that I get to wake up this morning and take a breath, God could choose otherwise. Do you have that sort of reverential fear of God, that tomorrow you could wake up and be no more? He could do that. That's up to him. If you believe in the same God I believe in, he has that kind of power. It's really pretty easy for him, actually. And so how will I use my God-given resources, the best of which is my very life, my time? How will you use it? Let's go into Nehemiah now, and you're going to just see just how dark the moment is here in this book. What we're going to see, I believe, is three steps to stopping this internal, this financial strife against God's mission. Here we go. I'm going to read it all. Buckle up. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I was very angry when I heard this outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we are, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could find no word to say. So I said, the thing that you're doing, it is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of tax or of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from that time, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor, hey, Nehemiah's governor now, y'all, to be the governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily portion 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. God bless the reading of His Word. Amen. What an interesting passage of Scripture. Here's what I believe is happening in this text. A couple of things about this internal strife against God's mission. Now here's the first. We can acknowledge our tendency for greed. We can acknowledge our tendency for greed. I recently was hearing a sermon, in fact, about a guy that was, in a way, talking about the prophet that said, you know, make me neither rich nor poor. It's in the Proverbs. It may have not been one of the prophets. I think it was, I always used to say it was Solomon, but I think it might be Asaph or one of those other guys that's writing in the Proverbs. But he said, don't make me so rich that I forget about you, God. Don't make me so poor that I'm tempted to steal. But no matter where you find yourself in the spectrum, you deal with a different tendency of greed. And sometimes greed has nothing to do with money. Sometimes you're just greedy with your time. Sometimes you're just greedy with what you, the abilities that you have, and you're unwilling to share those. This is the great outcry that's heard here. The people who are sacrificing the very most are being taken advantage of. They're saying, hey, we're putting out our grain, our wine, we're putting out our property, we're putting out our very sons and daughters. Did you see this? Verse 4 and 5, they are selling their kids so that they can continue the work. This is an unbelievable sacrifice. I love you guys, I really do, but I promise you there's not a person in this room that would give up one of their kids to keep serving this church. Not a single one of you. I don't think. I would be reluctant, and I'm the pastor. It depends on the one, yeah, whoever said that. Maybe. Right now it's number 3. She's killing us, y'all. But most of us are not going to go there, right? This is such a wild thing. They're in such poverty. There's a famine now. There's been a king's tax. The implication here, I think, is that they owe some back taxes. They're in a problem. The poor are getting more impoverished, and they're selling their very sons and daughters. And you know what that means? They're going to only get more impoverished because now they lack the help. The family is dwindling, the property is vanishing, and the rich are getting richer. And what's really disturbing about this outcry is that they're not complaining about the other nations around them. They're saying our very brothers are doing it to us. What disappointment. What disappointment this outcry is. Don't miss in verse 1, I don't know if you noticed this, but the wives make an appearance here. The wives are part of the great outcry. I think the reason for that is because now they're back home dealing with all the mess while their husbands, for the most part, and sons are out trying to fix this wall. They're back here going, we're losing everything. While you're out there doing that, we're losing everything. I think that's why they're mentioned. There could be other reasons. And then there's three groups that we see. There's those who have no land, and now they're having trouble getting bread. There's those who are in debt so bad they can't eat. There's those who can't pay their tax, and now they're selling their kids. And then there's those that are profiting off of it all. They're profiting. I don't know how you've come into this particular sermon today. Maybe when I throw this word greed at you, it just goes in one ear and out the other. I don't know. What I recognize is that I may not have a lot financially, but I can be very... Another word for greedy, I think, is selfish. Greed is like like selfishness on speed. It's like jacked up selfishness. But we all have a sense of selfishness, don't we? If you don't know this yet, I bet it's because you're single. Just a guess. And if you're married and you haven't figured this out, I bet marriage is tough right now. I bet things are going a little rocky. You have four kids and you realize, I don't exist anymore. Like, what is the purpose of my life other than to keep four people alive? I don't know anymore. My wife, she's so busy, we haven't talked in 2 weeks. No, I'm kidding. It's not that bad. But you learn. You learn very quickly how selfish you are. You really do. After a year of marriage, I got married at 19. I was a child. I wouldn't change anything at all, but I'm telling you, that was difficult because I realized I am a baby. And I'd want to do baby things. I like to go home and let my mom cook for me and do all my laundry. She set me up for failure. She's a wonderful woman. But my wife is not my mom. They're very dissimilar. They both love Jesus. Praise God for that. I found the one thing that was necessary. And she's got a great deal of perseverance, but my wife ain't doing laundry for me. And she's not, it's just not the woman I married. She's gotten better and better over time, and kind of, she's always been good to me, but I'm telling you, you learn very quickly just how selfish you are. And if you haven't acknowledged yet your own personal greed, I think you're missing something. Because let's just define for just a moment, what is greed? The dictionary gives a very short definition. It says greed is a selfish and excessive desire for more of something, such as money, than what is needed. Based on that definition, we are a very greedy people. We've only gotten more so. I feel like my grandparents seemed very content with some of the things. I'd go to my grandparents' house and my both of them would be using tools and using things that probably should have been retired a long time ago. Plows and tools and hoes and things that looked so rusty, I couldn't imagine they still worked. But that was the trusty old tool, you know? That's our parents, that's our grandparents. Maybe that's some of you. Praise God for you. Because we are getting into this point where everybody's like, I need the next new thing, the iPhone 35, I gotta have it. I mean, it's ridiculous where we're going. And it's this excessive desire for something more. And the more you want, the more you realize just how unhappy you are in that cycle. The less you really have, the more you want. Greed causes a great deal of strife. Proverbs 28 in the New Living Translation said, greed causes fighting, but trusting the Lord leads to prosperity. The very thing you want, you've got to relinquish your desires to get. You want prosperity, it's called trust. Trust leads to prosperity. Greed is loving money more than God. Money is, get me when I say this, Jesus never says money is sinful. Some people really misinterpret this whole line. They say, you know, money's the root of all evil. That is not what Christ said. He said the love of money is the root. 1 Timothy 6 says, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Here's him repeating the Savior. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierce themselves with many sorrows. There's a very interesting passage of Scripture that I kind of want to use to illustrate this idea about greed and this idea that many of us maybe we're reluctant to admit to. And there's no easy way of getting around this. As soon as I start talking about greed, as soon as I start talking about selfishness or your possessions, your stuff, I start to deal with the American sin. And so I hate, and I hope this isn't true, but a lot of you are like, I do not want to hear anything else that Pastor Jonathan has to say today, because what I've done is now I've started digging into a little bubble called the Great American Sin, where we are very happy with what we have, and we don't want anybody messing with that. And so here's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to mess with that. And you're going to probably dislike it, but I'm hoping it's because the Spirit's at work in your heart and that you're going to realize, you know, where you're being selfish, whether it's with your calendar or your checkbook or with something else. I hope that's where this will lead you. But I just want to show you a passage. If you've never seen this before, this is baffling. It's in Matthew chapter 18. It's this parable called the parable of the unforgiving servant. This is Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. I'm just going to read it for you. It says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, let me pause there for a second. Jesus uses some hyperbole here that is ridiculous. A talent weighs about 75 pounds and probably in today's money would have been worth about $1 million. That's a lot of money. He says 10,000 talents. What in the world did this servant do to the king to owe him $10 billion? It's like the American debt right there, man. This guy was, woo. So the people listening at this time would have heard, and he owed him $10 billion, and the people would have gone, whoa, that's a lot of money. And here's what the king does. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So what did the servant do? He fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. That is a lie. You don't pay back someone $10 billion. I don't think we have anybody in the room that's going to make $10 billion in their lifetime. If you are, can we be friends? Now, that's a lot of money. You know what the master does? This is verse 27. It says, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's not nearly as much money. That's a denarii is like a day's work. So, I mean, it's 100 days' work. It's a good amount of money, but it ain't $10 billion. And he seized him. He began to choke him, man, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me. I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he could pay off his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. In that story, that man's never going to be able to pay off that debt. Do you want to know what I believe the implication is? And he gives us some of the implication that we should be about forgiving one another. But I see another parallel implication that, in fact, every one of us comes to the Lord, comes to God, owing far more than $10 billion. Bear with me here with this. We owe him something that is a priceless a devastation, a thing that there is no paycheck you can use. You can't someday go to the Lord and say, hey, I've become a billionaire. I'm going to write off my sin. There's no payment for that. You can't go up there and say, hey, I got a fat wallet and a big old check and all that awful stuff I did. He's going to look at that and go, your money's no good here. That's not the economy of heaven. There's no checks being written like that. So part of this story is that we come just like this poor servant saying, God, I owe you way more than $10 billion. I owe you a lifetime of horrible sin, a lifetime of brokenness. If you haven't yet realized that you've been messing up since you was a little bitty booger, there's sins you've forgotten about. My little almost 3-year-old is a terror, a disobedient terror. Is she going to remember that at my age? No. I'll have to remind her when she has her kids. Thank you. The grandkids, my praise. She deserved that. But she's not going to remember. We've been sinning since we came out. Do you understand the implications of the debt you owe? And yet, just like the servant, we're on our knees saying, please. And we get to write the check called Jesus. Do you understand the debt you've been forgiven? And so when you hold on to whatever little measly thing you have and say, it's mine and not yours, God, he's like, are you kidding me? I gave my life for you. It's craziness. This is the great American sin, and it's so, so silly that we would say to God, oh yeah, my breath, my life, my pocketbook, my calendar, all that's too important for you. That's frustrating for him. It must be. And I'm just as guilty. I'm not coming at you saying, hey, I've figured it out. But I am realizing something. I have a problem with greed. I have a tendency to be greedy. Sometimes it is with my stuff. A lot of times it's with my time. I wonder, church, in the midst of this outrageous forgiveness, are you still greedy? Can you just for a minute, just step back for a moment and say, all right, God has done far too much for me to be this close-fisted. Open up with me. Can we do this together, church, and just say, okay, I don't have a lot, but whatever it is that I have, God, it's yours. That we would be the kind of church that in this community people would know they love Jesus and that they're all about what he's about. That they learn very quickly that this person is more than okay, bending over backwards to do anything he can to help people, that this person, that they're not selfish with their time, that they're not, I don't know, you fill in that blank. You show up to work this coming week and you've been this kind of person that's been hiding and you show up different this week like, hey, I'm God's and I don't know where he's taking me, but hey, let's do life. You show up a little different this week and people are going to go, I don't know if I like this new Jonathan. I'm not sure about him. He's weird. Give that a little bit of time. Let that stew for a little while. God can use that. In the midst of outrageous forgiveness, will you stop being greedy? Do you ever ask whether what you do with your stuff harms other people, harms your family? Here's the second. And here's the good news of Nehemiah chapter 5. It's called repentance. And it's what we're called to. Will you repent of your selfish practices? This is like a comeback to church sermon right now, y'all. I'm looking at y'all. Y'all are coming back next week after I told you you're greedy and you need to repent. Y'all are like, man, sign me up. I got it. I love it. Let's do this. Sign me up too. This is what the people, Nehemiah does something I'm not sure. It's a little unusual because it seems he does meet with the maybe privately with the nobles, although we really don't know, but he definitely gets the people together. He says, you know what? We're bringing everybody to church. We're going to talk about this mess. I would be reluctant to do that. That, hey, we've got the most powerful people in our camp. We're going to sit them on the front row, and the rest of us are going to go, y'all need to stop. What a wild thing to try. I think I'll avoid it unless the Lord calls me to that. But look what happens. Repentance. The Lord's at work. Repentance happens. Now, this is a sidebar, but if you're wondering how to handle something, if something has got you very angry, look, at this point, we're all the way to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah has recognized that there is devastation in the city. In chapter 1, we see he's very sad. He's brokenhearted. He's coming before the Lord saying, why have you left us like this? We don't see anger. Chapter 2, he heads in, he sees the situation, and he's like, oh, it's terrible, and he feels sadness. Chapter 3, we've got one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to preach where he just notes who all built the stuff. There's like no emotion. We just know everybody put doors and bolts on stuff, and praise God, I preach that. Y'all, if y'all missed that, go back and watch chapter 3. We did it. Woohoo! Chapter 4, we've gotten Sanballat and all these other guys showing up, and guess what they are? They're very angry, but up until this point, Nehemiah's just been a little bit sad, but he's also been encouraging, and now he's very angry. He hears the outcry. What makes him angry? Well, I think we learned that this is something righteous to be angry about. When the very people that you call brothers and sisters are ruining the lives of the very people that you call brothers and sisters, there should be some righteous indignation there. That's not right. He is mad. But guess what he does? So who in the room has a tendency to get very angry? Wow, y'all are some lying folks. Come on now. I do. I didn't always used to be this way, but I'm getting down to the bottom of the iceberg. I hope so. Lord help me. I hope I'm getting down and figuring out what's really going on. Some of you struggle like this. Your initial emotion is, you know, fired up. That's your initial reaction. And that's kind of mine. It's not been Nehemiah's though. But look what happens. Look what he does when he gets very angry. It says he took counsel with himself. The words literally mean there that he consulted with his heart, consulted with his soul. I think we could easily say that's implying that he stepped back for a minute and thought about it, most likely prayed about it. That's been his habit. So let's assume he continued his habit in this moment that I'm very angry for the first time in this whole situation. I'm going to step back for a moment and go ask a very important question, I think, that we should be asking ourselves when we get very angry is, do I have a right to this anger? Should I be angry? That's an important question. And if we realize, yes, in this situation, yeah, I should be a little ticked off this time because this is really wrong. Well, how do I now deliver this in a way that leads to not people's lives being broken and devastating, but leads to repentance? That's the goal. So those of you in the room like me who struggle with your anger, if the goal of your anger is to win the argument or assassinate your adversary, you have mishandled your anger. But if your anger is about repentance, that's from the Lord. If your anger is perhaps for your own repentance or for the rebuke of another so that they may come into a place of repentance, that's where anger can be useful. Nehemiah does that very thing. And he brings charges. He doesn't leave it. Those non-confrontational people in the room, Nehemiah deals with it. He brings charges. He says he brought a great assembly and he charged them. And here's the main charge that you may have missed. He says you're exacting interest on your brothers. Now, there's so much wrong with that. He also talks about how you're selling our people into slavery, and that's horrible. But maybe the biggest law broken here comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 23, where it says in verse 19, "Do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest." They are breaking the law. You understand that? So it's very easy for Nehemiah to come and say, "What you're doing is wrong. It's right here in the book." He gives them three, in fact, accusations. He says it's not good, it's immoral, it breaks God's law. And it shows that, this is in verse 9, it shows that you don't fear God. Do you not fear God anymore? You walk as if you don't. And then you're allowing the taunts of our enemies. Imagine nations around the world looking in and saying, "Hey, these Americans, they're selling their own people off. They wouldn't think very highly of us. This wouldn't be the place to go anymore. Oh, don't go there, man. Americans will just sell you." What a wild thing. They're selling their very people and becoming a laughing stock. Nehemiah says, "Return it all." Made him swear to it. Does this weird thing that I think we should bring back, where he shakes out his robe. I don't know what that, maybe he put a rock in it and said, "Nyeh." You know? We've got all these symbols that we use, most of which you Christians probably shouldn't use. But here's one. This is a curse. I like that. It seems a little, but I think it meant something pretty strong in its day. He said, "Look, if," as he's doing that, it's like, "if you guys don't follow through with your promise, may the Lord shake you out." As if he's got you. It's kind of like this imagery of God. He's got the whole world in his hands. It's like, and he just goes, he just shakes you out. You know, if you don't want to fulfill your promise, just he'll just go ahead and, "Okay, bye." That's kind of the imagery I'm seeing here, is that may God shake you out of his kingdom if you're not going to be a part of this promise. What an amazing image. And they responded by saying, "All right, we'll do it." And the verse goes on to say that's what they did. Praise God for repentance. That's is where this led, that they saw that their selfishness was idolatry, that their selfishness was wrong. Colossians chapter 3 says, "Put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world." Whoa. So you're telling me my selfish issue is in the same list with sexual immorality and impurity, oh man, buckle up. That's what Paul says to the Colossians. Don't be greedy. Greed is idolatry. Instead, repent. Acts 3 says, repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. So any of you in the room that have checked out at this point and said, well, I'm just not selfish. Here's a couple of warning signs. This comes off of an article I read called The 5 Warning Signs of Selfishness. So if this fits any of you, just know, hey, I'm a little bit selfish. If you didn't know that already, you are just, where have you been living? We're all a little bit selfish, and this is a call, a charge. Here's number one, the number one warning sign. Maybe this is for the future spouses in the room. Is anybody engaged at the moment? Anybody dating? Dating? All right, if you're thinking about that person, Aiden, this is probably a ways off, but if you're thinking, man, she could be the one. If she's showing all 5 of these signs, run, maybe. I'll let you do you. Just know whatever bed you make, you're sleeping in it. And if you come to me and say, hey, I want to get, you know, I want to let, then we got to deal with Malachi and God and this. Okay. We'll talk later. 5 warning signs of selfishness. If you're observing these in yourself, this is really a personal check. So some of you in the room are going to go, oh man, I needed this clip because I'm going to go to my husband. He's not here today, but when I go home, I show him this. It's not for him. It's for you. Okay. I want you to check yourself. 5 warning signs of selfishness. Do you have trouble understanding the benefits of being generous? I just don't get it. Why should I be generous? A selfish person is really not able to see the advantages of sharing their time, their knowledge, or their resources. Selfish people think that the only way that benefits them is a true benefit, or worse, that it is the benefit to have their own little benefit be a big benefit shared with others. That the only generosity is that somehow they'll get recognition. They don't really see the benefit of generosity in general. I understand that somewhat. Number two, the second warning sign, do you get nervous when you have no control? That's a lot of you in the room. That one's like, ew, I don't throw that one out. No, nope, that's what it said. Do you get nervous when you have no control? Selfish people need to control everything affecting them, both directly and indirectly. That anxiety for control makes them overly critical of others. It keeps them mentally circling anything that might involve sharing responsibility or the loss of control. That's a warning sign. Number three, do you have trouble working in groups? They got me finally. Man, I hate working in groups. I always have. And here I am pastoring a church. This is silly. So the whole calling is to help you guys do things as a group. Silly. Collaboration requires the ability to listen, to take on commitments and accept the opinions and proposals of others. We can achieve more if we work together. If each contributes what they can and puts it at the service of others so that others continue exploring and expanding their knowledge. But a selfish person is not able to see this because they think that what others earn is their loss, when in fact we all win. A selfish person says, well, if I'm not the one succeeding in this and someone else does, it's even though we're on a team, it's really not my success. It's kind of just picture the NBA in general. You know, if the star is not the one putting up 40, somehow they still win the game, but he didn't put up 40, he might be a little mad. That's called selfishness. Is it hard? Number four, is it hard to take the blame? Is it hard to take the blame? This might be a sign of selfishness or bad parenting. Could be either one. I think if you didn't grow up with your parents saying, all right, now you apologize, you might have married that person and realized they're never going to apologize for anything. That's an uphill battle. Is it hard to take the blame? Behind a person who is unable to take their share of responsibility is probably a selfish person who only knows how to avoid reprisals or looking bad. However, taking responsibility is actually very liberating. As much as it is to accept a mistake made by others without judging or humiliating them for it. If you've ever done something really bad and finally admitted it, man, didn't that take that stress off? Like, man, I've been hiding this so long. That hurts so bad. If you've ever been there and just been trying to hide something, man, what a weight is lifted when you finally say, I screwed up. I hope you've experienced that. Selfishness is one who's unwilling to take the blame. Number five, and the last one on this particular list, do you feel that it is never enough and you want more every time? You're never happy. The vacation, man, I thought we were going to have the vacation this year, but it just didn't cut it. Oh, we finally bought this couch, but then you get the couch in the house and the couch isn't what you thought. It's just never good enough. That's a sign of selfishness. If you're a person who's just not happy with what you already have, your main concern will always be having more and more so that the needs of others will go into the background. A person who does not appreciate what he has will feel unfortunate and poor and not be able to see the value of some things which, although insignificant, are what he really needs. Behind some superficial and materialistic is usually a selfish person who only feels interest in their own material needs and ignores the needs of others. I don't know about you, but some of that spoke to me. I might just be selfish, church, which means this is for me. This sermon is for me. Are you willing to repent of this and say, all right, I need to change. It's not okay. Will you decide to honor God in this? Let's move on. I got to get to this last point. I got a little too excited in point two. Point three, live a life of generosity towards God. Live a life of generosity towards God. Nehemiah, in verses 14 through 19, pretty much does the thing that we all hate. When you go on Pinterest or you go on Facebook and realize that's what right looks like, that's what Nehemiah does. He says, hey, you want to know what right looks like? Bingo. So then we go on to Pinterest and go, I think I can make that, and we ruin it. But when we look at this as a roadmap and say, all right, God, empower me, encourage me to live as Nehemiah lives. This is good leadership, but it's good just a lifestyle right here. Verse 14 through 19, what does he tell us? All the other governors, all the other leaders before me, they've required a tax on you. They've required a food allowance on you. But don't miss what he says, and I think verse 17 or 18, he says, at my own expense, I fed 150 people and more. Every day, for how long? 12 years. What? That's a lot. That's a lot. And he's really specific about it. At my very table, he says in verse 17, I fed 150. Nehemiah came to this a wealthy man. I got a feeling he went back to serve Artaxerxes, a broke man. But broke not in the sense of what really matters. He was a wealthy man. He came back an even more wealthy man because he did what the Lord called him to. He made real friends. He made a real difference. Things that money could never buy. I love what one writer says about this. He says, can you imagine slaughtering an ox a day? I don't know how big Nehemiah's herd of oxen was, but he referred to a 12-year period of time in verse 14. 12 years multiplied by 365 days is 4,380 oxen. That's a lot of meat. And he goes on to say that his herd was big enough to sustain that he had money to buy that many oxen. And he also went on to slaughter 6 sheep a day. They needed some beef and some mutton. This is a well-balanced diet. 6 sheep a day. Times that, 12 years, 360. That's 26,280 sheep. When you read the Bible, do you ever just sit there and try to calculate some things? I encourage you to do this. Just think for a moment and go, are you telling me 26,000 sheep? Nehemiah was putting out, y'all, a lot to do this. That's an enormous wealth. Nehemiah shows us something. We can be extravagantly generous with our stuff, but it wasn't just there for him. He says, you know what? I've got a cush job. I've got a great job over here with Artaxerxes. He trusts me. He trusts me enough that he wants to talk to me in chapter 1. That's uncommon. A cupbearer, he's a servant. He's a slave. He's a Jewish slave in the nation, and yet Artaxerxes wants to talk to him. He's got a good job. And yet he's willing to set that aside to do something extravagant for the Lord Jesus. And he goes there and he says, you know what? I'm going to pour it all out. We learned last week that he slept in his clothes for 50-some days, didn't rest, worked his tail off, and he's given out all this stuff that he has so that he can do it and do it well. That's what generosity looks like. And I guarantee you at the end of the day, and what we're going to read as we read through Nehemiah, is that he was so grateful to do it. That living like this, you know why? This is the crazy thing about God. Do you know why I think he's able to give 4,000 some ox and 26,000 some sheep? Because this is how he lives with God. This is how he lives with others. He's always saying, all right, God, it's your stuff. If you want me to feed the people and do whatever for the people, I've got to live like this. Always being willing to give, give, give. And you got to do the work of sustaining me, God, because I don't know how to do this. This is the problem with a lot of us. We go, okay, I think God's called me to be generous with my time and be a witness. But if I give, 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 what will I have? Don't worry about that, buttercup. God's got that. So open up both sides. Then you get to be a part of this wonderful thing God's doing. That's the wonder of Nehemiah. Says, you know, I'm leaving just as wealthy as I did before and got to be so generous in it. Nehemiah's prayer at verse 19 was about this. He says, oh God, remember me. Remember what I've done. Don't forget about me. That's, all right, God, you keep sustaining. Hamilton goes on to write in that same book about, I was just mentioning earlier, he said he's looking to the great accounting when breathtaking pleasures and heart-filling joys will be known by those who live for God rather than for themselves. Here we see the source of Nehemiah's selfishness. Nehemiah wants to serve God and God's people because he believes that living by faith in what he cannot see will be more rewarding than living for what he can see in this life. If you want to be some sort of selfish, maybe you can be this kind where you say, all right, I'm just going to do the things that I can actually take with me to heaven. And just so you know, that's just pretty much people, the human soul. So if you want to be about that, that's something worth being generous about. Let me conclude with this story. This is in Luke chapter 2. I got a lot of Bible stories today. I hope you are excited about that. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. We learn about how the Lord answers some, you know, kind of foolish, rich thinking here. This is in verse 15 of chapter 12, Luke. He says, and he said to him, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Live a life of generosity towards God. Live open-handed towards God. The moral of the story here, if you're reading, is, oh, well, I better stop investing. I better not think about retirement. That is not the moral of the story. It is, if I get enough here, I don't have to worry about anything anymore. I don't have to think about other people. I don't have to be a part of the Lord's work. That's the sin of this story. I can just sit back. No. Live open-handed with the Lord. Let him bless. Let him do as he wills. In his servant leadership, extravagant generosity, Nehemiah reminds us of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you could be made rich. Don't forget that story when you leave today. That we're called to wartime kind of ways of dealing with our time and our talents because we have received an extravagant gift that we came before the Lord and said, I can't pay. There's no way to pay. And yet he said, I forgive. So now you go and do my will. Do what I've called you. Generosity is the mark of the godly. Proverbs 21 says, some people are always greedy for more, but the godly love to give. That's why I think the Bible says, give until it cracks you up. That word there is, give cheerfully is literally give hilariously. Give until it's a little bit silly. And you just start to go, well, this, I don't see how God's going to pay me back for this one. Well, don't worry about that. He's got that. I don't see how me spending all my time there is going to add up. Let him do it. Is this making some sense, church? I hope so. Some of you are looking like a little crazy-eyed at me, like, ooh. It's okay. We're called to live a life of generosity towards God. Can you do this with me? Will you stop the strife that comes with being greedy and selfishly living? This is might be what's killing you right now. This is what's eating at you, is your greed, your selfishness. Maybe you feel a strong sense of anger and sadness and anxiety. Some of it might be rooted in that. You just can't be happy with what you already have. You can't seem to be happy with where God's already sent you, and you're reluctant. Will you invest your time, your talent, and treasure? Let's pray together, church. Heavenly Father, this is such a difficult word to us today. It's really easy for me and for the people sitting here, the church, Lord, it's really easy for us to read Nehemiah 5 and maybe think we're the ones that are getting taken advantage of, and we're the poor, and we're, but so often, Lord, we're not them. So often, God, we're the nobles and the officials in this story. Lord, we come to you now, first of all, just with a sense of repentance, with a sense of, Lord, please forgive. Please forgive. The best news of all today is that we are that servant who owed 10,000 talents. That's us. And God, you're that master that says, I forgive you. Thank you so much, God. Thank you that you sent your Lord, your Son, the Lord Jesus, for us, that we could finally have something that would satisfy that debt. And it cost him everything. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for this gospel story. Thank you for salvation that only comes through him. Thank you, God, that we no longer have to fear death, and no longer have to fear the grave, because Christ has conquered it. So thankful for that reminder today, Lord. So help me, help us, your church, to live like Christ lived, open-handed. We use him as our model. Lord, help us now to really follow that model, that we would truly, as he called us to, deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow. Help us to do that, Lord Jesus. I recognize someone may have come today and the good news of the gospel is hitting their ears. Maybe it's making sense for the first time. Perhaps they've heard it before, but today they're understanding, yeah, I do owe a great debt. And I don't know what it means to live this kind of generosity, but I want to. I want to be a part of what God's doing in his in this community and on what he's doing in his mission, but I don't believe yet. Lord, I want to give that person the opportunity. If they've come here today, they're understanding that what Christ has done for them, that they would pray right along with me. Just as Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if we will confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We believe that as a church. So I invite that person right now. Just pray right along with me this prayer of confession. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm broken, that I'm sinful, that I've done so much wrong in my life. And I am that man that owed the 10,000 talents. I am that man. I recognize that today. And Lord, I'm thankful that you're that master that forgave, that you did it through Jesus. I believe, I confess that today. I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sake, for my sin, for my brokenness, that debt is paid. I believe it. I believe that he rose from the grave so that I no longer have to fear death, that I have an eternal destination set aside by him. I believe that today. Lord, will you now make me what you want me to be? Set me on the course, the purpose that you've designed for me so that I can live for you. Do that for each and every one of us, Lord Jesus. Set us on that course that you've designed for us, on that purpose you've designed for us that has everything to do with generosity, Lord. Help us to be the kind of church that lives open-handed, that we're not afraid. We're not afraid that somehow we're going to lack because you've got that part. Help us to be ever prayerful, ever mindful, ever generous. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.